Well, the holiday season is quickly coming, and if we're not careful, it will, like a wave, come and kind of grab us all and sweep us along until around the first of the new year. We're glad to see those times pass by and to get back to a bit of normalcy. Holiday season, I always look forward to it, but I think most of us would say that it can be a difficult time for us, especially as we get older. We've lost loved ones, and perhaps a time like this is particularly, we're aware of that at a time like this. Others of us, we look forward to holiday season, time off, time with family, and at the end of it all, we look back and things have not been what we hoped they would be, and maybe there's a sense of disappointment. But for all of us, it's a time where things become a bit restless, and it's easy to become spiritually distracted. So while we're looking at this series of the glory of Christ as the delight of the Father, I want us to stop and to consider that we have a choice before us, whether you're a parent rushing around trying to get things taken care of, whether you're a student who is facing now 3 or 4 weeks of freedom from school. You have a time in front of you where you can be restless and distracted and pulled in a lot of directions, or you can set your heart, bend your mind to get to know Him better. For those of you that have time off, good question for you is what you're going to do with it. Are you going to waste it, or are you going to use it well? In January of next year, will you look back on December and say, those were some really precious times that I had. Busy, yes, here and there, but I was able to find extra time to be with the Lord. I was able to focus on Christ in particular without the school problems. And I feel like I know God better now than I did last month. In Isaiah's book, the prophet tells us, God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in God. I remember reading Hudson Taylor's biography a number of years ago with a group of other fellows. And it's a long read if you do the 2-volume. And toward the end of the 2nd volume, Hudson Taylor's an older man. And he has a number of missionaries under his care, hundreds. And he, in spite of all that weight, he wasn't a man who was worried. And he wasn't a man that fretted. So a businessman, I think he was in Australia, but not sure. A friend of his who was a businessman was letting him stay with him for a while. And so he asked Hudson Taylor what the secret of his calmness was. And Hudson Taylor said it like this to him. He said, you're a businessman, you have many cares. And for you, the peace that God gives would be a wonderful extra. But for me, with my cares, it's essential. And that's the reason I am at peace, and you are not. Do you view the peace that God gives as a nice extra, or do you view it as an essential? The peace does not come from focusing on peace. It doesn't come from having a holiday. It comes from setting our minds on Him. So during this holiday season, we want to set our minds on Him, particularly as He reveals Himself through His Son. Last week we looked at Micah chapter 5. Verse 2, it was a dark time for the nation. Judgment was ahead of them. The book of Lamentations is in front of them. And yet, hope dawns in the distance. There's the promise of the Messiah coming. In verse 2 of Micah 5, says this, but you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come a ruler to me, the one to be the ruler in the midst in Israel, who's going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, we looked at that recently, but I want us to just take that last phrase, from everlasting. His goings forth, the origins of this king, are from of old. He is from everlasting. Now, it's a rare glance for us to take time to look at the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And instead of looking at those aspects that begin perhaps with Bethlehem and move through to Calvary, to the grave, to the ascension, to the throne, those are the places we tend to spend most of our time, but I want us to take time to have that rare glance at the beauty and the glory of our King before he was incarnated, before he became human. So Jesus, before Bethlehem, the Son of God, eternal. We don't spend much time there. I think that part of the reason we would have to admit is it's mysterious. And the Bible doesn't anywhere give us a chapter where it explains the pre-existent life of the Son of God. It is stated in a number of places as foundational to other truths. It's affirmed. It's assumed. But it's not laid out in careful detail. And so there is a great deal that's mysterious. And it's easy for us to err on the side of imagination and speculation. And to kind of in our minds say, I wonder what it would have been like for the eternal Son of God to have existed before time, just with He, His Father, and the Holy Spirit. We don't want to do that. But we also don't want to, out of indifference, be ignorant of what the Bible says about the glory of Jesus Christ before He came to Bethlehem. I think that the indifference, the ignorance, is also rooted in another problem. We could call it utilitarian religion, where we tend to think of Jesus of Nazareth as the one who came here to fix us, fix me, fix mine, fix this country. And we tend to have little time for those passages that don't seem to be so particularly practical. So if a passage isn't describing how God is going to make us happy, or how God's going to remove our guilt, or how God will answer our prayers, or how God will give us a sense of purpose in life, then perhaps we're not as interested about those. And we want to move on to the more practical passages. And those passages that describe the mysterious existence of the Son of God before He became the Son of Man as well, well, perhaps we think that those are not as important. But love does enjoy looking back, doesn't it? You meet someone, you fall in love, you get married. After a long period of courtship, 10, 11 years courtship, right? That's what I was supposed to say, right? Dad, you can pay me later. You fall in love, you get married. Are you only interested in the person from their life from the time you met them forward? Right? So I met Misty in college. And if when I went to visit her family, there would be those family albums, you know. And I wanted to see him. I wanted to see what Misty looked like. She looked just the same, about the same height, right? But younger, all right? So I'd look in the family albums, and there would be Misty. Misty at age 2, Misty at age 3, Misty in those in-between years. Then Misty with basketball photos, Misty with more basketball photos. Every photo was a basketball photo from that point on. I wanted to know what events made up the life of the girl that I married before I met her. Because the believer loves Jesus Christ and is not only interested in using Jesus Christ, when we come to the Scripture and we find those rare windows into the life of Christ prior to the day that I believed in Him, prior to the cross, prior to Bethlehem, even prior to Genesis chapter 1, the unbeliever is not interested. The believer is interested. It's the photo album. It's the prince. It's my elder brother. It's my kinsman. What was it that made up his existence before he came to us? So really, I think that for the believer, there's a great amount of joy in looking at this, and we'll do that this morning. All right. The pre-existence of Christ, the pre-existence of our shepherd. It's stated throughout all of Scripture, but let me just give you a few examples. The pre-existence of Jesus is assumed. It has to be for Him to be Creator. Listen to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. You remember this? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. There is no way to imagine Christ being Creator without Him being pre-existent. Colossians chapter 1, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. How can Jesus How can the Son of God be the Creator if He came to us only 2,000 years ago? So He existed before creation. When we think of the incarnation, the fact that Jesus was incarnated, was brought into our world, He had to exist before. If not, then we just have a normal birth. We don't have an incarnation. You and I were not incarnated. We had a beginning. But with the Son of God, the incarnation presupposes that He was pre-existent. Now, we know this as Christians, but this is the foundational stuff. Then we'll get to the application. When Jesus talks about coming here, He doesn't say, "I was born here," but He says, "I came from above," in John chapter 3. When we think of the atoning work of Christ, here's a man who dies for sinners. His pre-existent state has to be a fact, or this death means nothing to us. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer argues and says that Jesus did not, that God's Son came and took on not the nature of the angels to help angels, but He took on the nature of Abraham's seed to help Abraham's seed. So He becomes a man, not an angel, so that He can stand in the place of men, so He can suffer on behalf of men, so that He can be a high priest for men. So creation, incarnation, the atonement on the cross, all of these presuppose that Jesus existed before Bethlehem. Now, the Bible does give us sufficient material. Let's consider some of the testimony from Scripture about this. We just read Ezekiel's vision, that difficult passage. When Ezekiel is in exile and things are darkest, and the people of God, in spite of their being judged by God and destroyed by Babylon, while they're captives in a foreign land, they continue their idolatrous pursuits. Right? They don't change. So Ezekiel is heartbroken, and to help the prophet, God gives him the vision in chapter 1. So he sees these extraordinary creatures, four faces. They can travel every direction without turning like we would. They have wheels. The wheels travel in every direction without turning. They're up in the air. They're down on the ground. Wherever the Spirit of God wants them to be, they are immediately there. A picture of God's omnipresence. Here is a God that rules over all things. But He's not just over here. He's not back in Jerusalem still. He's in Babylon as well. He's in every corner of creation. He is everywhere effortlessly. Then he sees this great floor above the angelic creatures, this firmament, and above the firmament there is a throne, and on the throne there's one that has the appearance of a man. It's a picture of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, we find that God says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And then he goes on. It says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." When Paul writes to the little church in Philippi, he says that Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. When we look at what Jesus says about his pre-existence, we find out it's not just some vague idea that he had existed prior to his birth in Bethlehem, but the God-man is conscious that he did exist with the Father in ageless eternity past, and he knows the enjoyments, he remembers the enjoyments that he had with the Father, and he longs for the return of those enjoyments. So we don't have this vague idea that Jesus is the God-man, but he's not sure who he is. And then as an adult, he recognizes that because the Bible says he's the Messiah, he must have existed before, but he's not really sure about that. There's a consciousness about this. So listen to the statements of Christ in John 3, verse 13. He says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." In John 8, we recently read the passage where the Jews are arguing with Jesus, and he talks about Abraham delighting to see his day, and the Jews are confused, and they say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Before Abraham was, I am. I was already existing. In John 16, verse 27, he says, the Father loves you, disciples, because you love me. And you have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. In his high priestly prayer, twice he mentions this. In verse 5 of John 17, he says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In John 17, verse 24, he expresses his desire. He says, Father, I desire that they whom you gave me would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So you see the picture here. Jesus, the God-man, is conscious of the fact that he existed in eternity with the Father as God, that he was glorious with God, and he was the delight of his Father. One writer puts it this way, Jesus is the meeting place of eternity and time, the blending of deity and humanity, the junction of heaven and earth. Now, what kind of life did our shepherd enjoy in eternity past? We know what kind of life he had on earth because we have the Gospels. But what about the time that he existed prior to incarnation? Well, we talk about this sometimes when we talk about the love of God. We say, God loved us so much he gave his only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus Christ loved sinners so much he was willing to give up heaven. And so we have a very slight view. We say things like, think of what he gave up, heaven. But that's as far as we generally go. If we go back to the scriptures, we can piece together a number of things that give us some idea of what existence must have been like for the eternal Son with the Father. And when we talk this morning about the Father and the Son, I don't at all mean to exclude the Spirit, all right? But I don't want to at every juncture keep saying that. So let me just say that before we go any further. Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons of the Godhead existing in perfect union, one being, one essence, three persons. It's a mystery to us. Enjoying mutual delight and love. Perfect harmony. Oneness. But for this morning, when we're discussing this, I want us just to focus on the two, the Father and the Son. When in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about his being a shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep, you remember, we looked at the passage in verse 17 where he says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. I've come, I'm laying out my life for this people. The Father has entrusted me with a group of people. I'm purchasing them, I'm rescuing them, and the Father delights to see me do this work. This morning we're looking back at the fact that the Father delighted in the Son in eternity past, not just when he carried out his labors. What kind of life did he have? Well, in 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions, using three words, the existence, the pre-existence of Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says to the Corinthians, you're aware of that, aren't you? This undeserved love. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. It's a wonderful statement. But I just want to take those three words. He was rich. And everything is summarized, really, in that. Oswald Sanders, in his book, The Incomparable Christ, has a chapter on the pre-existence of Christ. And some of the young men are reading through that now. And I hope that all of our young people are going to be able to read that through in the next year. I've ordered enough copies, I think, for all of our high school, college-ish, you know, we don't really ever have a cutoff, do we? College-ish age group. He was rich. Now, how is he rich? Let's just take a few things. I'd like to steal some of the headings from Oswald Sanders, but I won't re-preach his chapter because you can go read that on your own. Christ was rich in eternity past in honor. He is the eternal God. He dwells in an unapproachable glory. We already read it. Father, the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world, restore it to me at the end of the great work. John 17. What kind of glory was that? Well, think of the passages. We'll just take one. Think of the passages that describe the glory of God. I mentioned this morning in our prayer, Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. So there's a picture of God. God, the unapproachably glorious one. The angels cover their face before him. He clothes himself in light. What a strange metaphor. He himself, unapproachably bright, he clothes himself in light. In Philippians 2, Paul says that Christ possessed the form of God. What does he mean there? Well, many people have mistaken this. They say, well, are you saying that he wasn't really God? He just had the form of God and then he became man. No, Paul's picturing there the contrast between the glory before and the humility after the incarnation. Prior to becoming man, Jesus Christ possessed all the outward dignity and majesty and the fullest expression of glory. Come to earth, he lays that aside and clothes himself in humility. Again, listen to what one writer says. Christ possessed the splendors and the prerogatives of deity, the exercise of infinite power, and the disclosure of supreme majesty. Now, quotes are hard to follow, aren't they? So I start reading a quote and you go into quote land and come back later. So I'm going to go slower. He possessed the splendors and prerogatives of deity. What splendor does God the Father possess? Whatever you can find in the scripture describing the unapproachable glory of God the Father, Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son, possesses it prior to his incarnation. What prerogatives does God have? What privileges is there to being God? The Son of God possesses them. The exercise of infinite power, the disclosure of supreme majesty, that is, he does it in heaven in eternity past, in dwelling with the Father. He is rich in honor. He doesn't restrain at all the infinite expression of his majesty. He, his Father, and the Spirit. And that's all that's there. There's nothing created but just God expressing his infinite glory. When he does create and the angels are there around him worshiping, the Son of God is still there, worshipped as God. Now, this is what he laid aside when he came to Bethlehem in order to accomplish our redemption. He chose the oblivion of birth and the humiliation of a human life, one writer said. He relinquishes the splendor. He relinquishes the majesty. He relinquishes the glory that he's rich in. He's rich in glory for ageless, ageless eternity. But when he becomes our Redeemer, he becomes poor, poor in glory. He lays aside all of that. Second, he is rich in the intimacy that he had with his Father. I wonder what it would have been like if we could ask Jesus Christ on earth how much he understood of that. What a mystery. What a paradox our Lord is. Here's a man. He's 30 years old as a man, son of David, just like us, without sin, but just like us. And yet he is conscious of timelessness. We can't think of eternity, can we? A.W. Tozer says we go back in our mind all the way back. We think of history. We go back to that. We go back to Genesis chapter 1. We try to think of something beyond that. We go back as far as our individual imaginations allow us to go back in the past, and then Tozer says you come to this kind of point of where everything disappears and you leap off into eternity. What was it like for the Son of God not only to have enjoyed that, but as a man to remember the ageless time that he enjoyed intimacy with the Father, conscious that he was rich in the Father's love? He didn't just exist with the Father, Father and Son, part of the triune God, but he was the delight of the Father. Listen again to John 17:24. I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am, talking about in heaven, that they may behold my glory, which I had with which you have given me. Then he gives this statement, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Before Genesis 1, the Father looked upon the Son and delighted in him. And he had done that uninterruptedly for countless millions of years. But if we say millions or billions, it doesn't really fit the situation because that was before time. God dwelling above time. Now the Bible gives us a couple of metaphors to help us with this because it just really boggles our mind. So in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and 3, you find that statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The little word with, remember, it wasn't too long ago we looked at that. It's the Greek word pros. And when it's used of two people, it means face to face. So it's not just that there is this Son existing alongside the Father, but the Son has ever been with His face toward His Father, and the Father has ever had His face toward the Son. There has been a relationship always between them. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. It's another metaphor. The Son is in the bosom of the Father. It's the highest expression of intimacy and nearness and love. We don't talk this way anymore. We don't hold our child to us and say, they're the child, they're in my heart, I wrap them up in me. One old Puritan described it this way, he is embosomed, he is wrapped up in the soul of the Father. He's not merely near the Father. He's not merely with the Father. He's not merely the delight of the Father. He is one with the Father. There is another metaphor I'd like for us to look at, and it's in Proverbs chapter 8. If you have your Bibles turned there, because this is not one that we normally consider. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22 through 31, you have a section where creation is described. But creation is not the big picture. The big picture is divine wisdom. But wisdom here is personified. And most of the commentators, almost all the older writers, have taken this to be a portrait of Christ, the personification of God's wisdom, His Son, the Creator, the co-creator there with His Father from eternity past. In the same way that John chapter 1 personifies Christ as the Word, as the expression of the Father. So in Proverbs 8, Christ is the wisdom of the Father. He is the Creator with all skill. John chapter 1, He is the expression of the Father. Starting in verse 22, let me read just from 22 to 30 with you. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountain abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet there He had not made the earth, or the fields, or the primal dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. When He established the clouds above. When He strengthened the fountains of the deep. When He assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress His command. When He marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside Him as a master craftsman. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Just take verse 30. I was daily His delight. I was rejoicing before Him. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, covers this passage in detail, and he mentions the Hebrew language here. The word rejoicing in the New King James comes from a Hebrew word that's used not of an impersonal thing, but of a personal relationship. It's used in the Hebrew of a child playing at the feet of the Father, and the Father delighting in the child, and the child delighting there to be there with Dad, we could say, with Grandpa or with whomever. In eternity past, we have this personification. In eternity past, There is someone, a master craftsman, co-eternal with God the Father, and the Father delights in him, and the Son delights in the Father. There is an inconceivable mutual pleasure between the two of them. It is this that he forfeited. He was rich. How? Well, in his glory. Well, of course, yes. But on earth, he becomes poor in glory. He was rich in the intimacy with the Father. But on earth, there is a time where he becomes poor for us. In heaven, always, always, he enjoys the smile of the Father. But in the work of redemption, there comes a moment on the cross where there is no smile. There's the frown. In heaven, there's the embrace, embosomed, enwrapped in the Father's love. Always the Father's delight. On the cross, forsaken. In heaven, embraced, on the cross, crushed. He became poor. Let me give you one more aspect. He was rich in his pre-existent glory. He was rich in all the happiness of perfection. You and I have happiness here. Even with sin in the world, God gives us happiness. Atheists have happiness. Pagans have happiness. People who worship a stump, a rock, or the clouds as their God can still have a form of happiness. The believer certainly has a greater type of happiness. But every happiness here, every happiness is tainted, isn't it? Every happiness is mixed. But the eternal Son of God, existing forever with the Father, enjoyed happiness in its perfection. Joys with the Father without measure. You and I have a measure to our happiness. We have a lot of happiness. Someone says, did you have a good time? So we went on vacation. Did you have a good time? I had a good time. Did you have a really good time? Oh, I had a great time. Well, so there's a measure. We didn't have an infinitely happy time. You and I can't enjoy infinite happiness. We're finite, we're limited. So we can't imagine what it's like for God the Father to be with God the Son forever and ever, and there to be delight between them. We can understand a little bit of that, but for that delight to not be able to be measured. And words of degree to have nothing to do with that. So you could not ask the Son, did you have a lot of delight in the Father? Did you have a great deal of delight? Did you have a little delight? Because measurements of degree have nothing to do with God. I had infinite delight in my Father, and He has infinite delight in me. And we enjoyed that for an infinite period. He was rich in happiness. Big. Deep, measureless, unlimited joys and pleasures in his Father. Joy without interruption. Think about ourselves. I mean, the only way I know to think of this is to contrast it with the greatest happiness we have and to see how different it is. You and I, we have a great happiness, but we know it will one day be interrupted. It has to come to an end. We have a wedding. The young couple looks at each other. They're gushing all over each other. Love and expectation. And everyone's happy for them. But death is still with us and it will be interrupted. We have joys, but not joys without interruption. Another, we have joys, but ours are numbered. His are not numbered. Whatever joy Christ, whatever human word he could use to describe one aspect of the joy that he had with the Father and the delight the Father had in him, whatever aspect there was, it was infinite. But also, the number of aspects, the types of joy, the numbers of joy, that the numbers of the pleasures that he had with his Father are infinite. You and I have innumerable joys. We may feel like this is a time of great happiness. And we look around and we say, God has been so kind to me. And we can just lay out in front of our mind's eye all these reasons for happiness. Other times, the list may feel short. But whether your list is enormous right now or restricted, your joys can be numbered. Somebody can number them. The joy that Christ had in perfection, innumerable, unmixed, unlimited, uninterrupted, innumerable. The inconceivable mutual pleasures that the Father and the Son enjoyed forever. He was rich in joy, and he becomes poor for us. Think of the happiness of a relationship, right? We have a relationship, a parent to a child to a parent, to siblings, to best friends, husbands and wives. But not one of us, no matter how happy we are in a friendship, not one of us has a friend here on planet Earth that's without flaw. And so every friendship has those times, doesn't it? That it really requires us as believers to forgive, to work at it. And it would seem easier just to dump it. When Jesus is on Earth, he has an earthly family. They're flawed. His brothers mock him. His mother, even though she believes, sometimes we see that Mary doesn't quite perhaps have the grasp she should have. His followers desert him. And 2,000 years later, every Christian here this morning can say that he still has that kind of a friend. I am the friend of Christ. I do love Christ. He's changed my heart. He's brought me to himself. But if he's looking for happiness in my love, he would be disappointed often. But in perfection, the person his friendship with is the Father. Perfect. To have a relationship is a sweet thing. To have a relationship with a perfect person. Well, we can't conceive of that, can we? He became poor for us, that we might be rich. Well, how are we to live then? Let's just take a couple of applications. Jesus Christ is the delight of the Father, but not just when he's carrying out the Father's pleasure. He is the delight of the Father in eternity past. He's the delight of the Father now. He was rich, he became poor. He is rich again. How does that affect a Christian's life? Well, first, it's a good thing to recognize this about Christ because it really does help us to believe what is obvious. That is, he is the most interesting of people. He is not just God in the abstract, unapproachable, unknowable God. He is God come to us. He's Emmanuel. He's God and man. You can know him as you know people. He becomes one of us. He lives here with us. He's our kinsman. I think a mark of maturity as we grow older, all right, so from like teenage years upwards, one of the marks of maturity is you begin to look around at your friends, all right, not to be ungracious, but you realize they're just not that interesting. But the older folks are interesting. I used to work at a bank when Misty and I first got married. That was my first job. And I suppose her parents had great hopes that maybe I would stay with the banker job, you know? Because they didn't think I had a job ever, because I was always a student. I thought that was a good job, being a student. But so I get this job, and I'm a teller, and there was a man who was on the board of trustees at the bank, a small bank. And his name was G.C. Golden. And he was a World War II vet. And he would come in and talk to me. I was fascinated by his stories. Unfortunately, most of them included war and alcohol. But other than that, I was fascinated by his stories. So he'd always come into work and say, "Is John Snyder working today?" "Yeah, there he is. John, I need to talk with you." "Well, he's on the board of directors for the bank, so nobody could say, John is on the clock." So he would just take me away two or three afternoons a week, and we'd go eat, and I'd just ask him questions about World War II, and I got paid. So it was really just a win-win situation. Now, older people, I mean, they've had lives much more interesting than teenagers, right? Now, that's a simple illustration, but I want you to think of it with regard to God. Your king, your kinsman, your savior has existed from Genesis 1 till today. He has watched it all. He has observed it. It's all occurred under his guidance. He has existed prior to that, just He and the Father. Why not open this book tomorrow morning and say to Him, will you tell me about yourself? I mean, the scripture's full, but I need a teacher. Will you show me? Will you pull back the veil? Will you let me know you? Why not make it your intention, your determination, that you will be better acquainted with Jesus of Nazareth than you are with any other person? He is the most interesting. I think the only person that would be uninterested is the, as I mentioned, is a lost church member who all they wanted from Jesus Christ was the promise of heaven and the removal of guilt. But beyond that, everything else was optional. A second application for us during this Christmas season is there ought to be a great confidence. Just take what he said about Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. Lanny mentioned some of them this morning. He's been mentioning them these last few weeks. Our Lord, before incarnation, has dealt with humanity. It's not like Jesus Christ began to rescue souls when he came in Bethlehem. It's not like he waited until he was age 30 and began his ministry that he began to be concerned about souls. In eternity past, he is entrusted with souls. Genesis 1, he begins the great work of creation. And when Adam and Eve fall, the promise of the coming of the Messiah who would crush the serpent's head, and even though his heel would be bitten, he would be victorious. All through the pages of the Old Testament, God is shepherding a people, but it is Jesus, it is the eternal Son that has been given the task. It is Jesus who lived in Abraham's day and is aware of Abraham. It is the eternal Son, amazingly, that wrestles with Jacob, that is seen by Ezekiel, that is seen by Isaiah in that glorious vision. Lanny mentioned it this morning. It is Christ that comes in what we call theophany, a pre-incarnate visit of God. It is Christ that meets Joshua on the field. And Joshua says, whose team are you on? And he says, I'm the captain of the armies of the Lord of hosts. Our Savior is the Ancient of Days who has shepherded every individual believer from Genesis chapter 1 to this morning. Is there anything in your life that takes Him by surprise? Is there anything that is beyond Him? If He began in Bethlehem and He was an extraordinary Savior, well, you might say, well, I don't know. There are things in my life I'm not sure anybody else has ever gone through, but this is the timeless one. So we settle it now by God's grace. I will cling to the Ancient of Days, to this Messiah who's going forth, is from of old, from everlasting, who is the most fascinating of men, the God-man. And during this month, when normally my heart would be dragged back and forth between flashing colors and new ads and 20% off and getting in the car and packing the children in the back and tying everybody down and heading across the nation, in the midst of all of that, I determined to set my heart upon the God-man, to know Him, glorious as He is. And the Lord will help us. Well, let's close with hymn 777. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of Thee. Ashamed of Thee, whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days.